again. We come this morning asking that you too would continue to sustain us with the living water that you give. As we read in Jeremiah, you, God, are the fount of living water. And so we come to you and ask that you would bless us with the preaching of your word. May you give ears to hear, and may you give hearts that are soft, have hearts of flesh that receive this word today. And may many people be saved. May many people be encouraged. May many turn to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I love this story in John. And I think for you and I to better understand this story, one thing that we really need to know is what a Samaritan actually was, or still is, actually. There's a small group with similar beliefs that still exists in that approximate region of where Samaria was, even today. This is what we talked about. There are still followers of John the Baptist that are out and about in the world who have still waiting for the Messiah who's already come. Similar here, there are still Samaritans in the world today. Now, when you think of a Samaritan in kind of today's common usage, we think of a Samaritan to be a helpful person, right? And that's how the dictionary actually defines a Samaritan, somebody who's a helpful person. Some of you use a health share ministry that's named for such a definition, right? However, all of that comes from a parable that Jesus told in Luke 10 about the good, quote-unquote, the good Samaritan, right? But understand that when we come to John chapter 4, when we see Jesus interacting with this Samaritan woman, this isn't a good Samaritan here. Samaritans, as a group, were considered anything but helpful, as there was such great animosity towards them by the Jewish people and vice versa. They hated each other in the time of Jesus. And such that there would be few more insulting names that you could call a person if you were a Jew. To call a person a Samaritan, right, would be a terrible insult, which is what happened to Jesus in John 8:48 when the Pharisees saw him healing, right? And they said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So understand that when we're talking about Samaritans, this isn't a good thing. Where did Samaritans come from? Where did all this begin? Well, you know your Bible history. If you don't, let me just briefly walk you through that. You know, when God gave to Israel a king, right? We had Saul was the first king, who was not a good king, and then David came along, right? Who was a man after God's own heart, a good king. God made a covenant with him that there would always be a king on his throne. We know that Solomon came afterwards and reigned and was a very wise king, but at the same time fell into foolishness. And his son, Rehoboam, had the kingdom torn from him and the kingdom split into two, right? The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then the 10 northern tribes. Well, you know that both of those kingdoms were eventually carried off into captivity, right? The northern kingdom was captured first. You had King Omri in 1 Kings 16:24 who came along and he named Samaria, the city, the capital of this northern kingdom. And then in 722 to 721 BC, Samaria was captured along with the rest of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, right? Babylon captured the southern kingdom. But Assyria came in and they captured and they carried off many Israelites into slavery. Now, there were some that were left, though. There were some that were left in the capital of Samaria there. And what happened is the king of Assyria came in and put people into Samaria and allowed those people to flourish there. And they began to intermarry with the Jews that were still there. And so there was this mixing of races and of ethnicities between these groups. If you look in your Bible at 2 Kings chapter 17, you can read about what happened there. Now, let me just read this passage. It's got some funny names in it, but you can bear with me. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. So here's how the Samaritans came to be. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avah, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. Behold, they're killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. That's all good so far. Well, not great, but then here's where it takes a turn in verse 29. "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they had lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies.' However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did. So they do to this day." That's the Samaritans. It's a very short summary of where the Samaritans came from. And so that gives you a better picture of what we're dealing with here when we get here to John chapter 4. Understand, the Samaritans didn't recognize all of the Old Testament or all the Scripture. They recognized, for the most part, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, right? And they considered the temple in Jerusalem to be illegitimate. It wasn't where God had called them to worship. God had called them to worship at Mount Gerizim, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments, right? So they said. And so you can begin to imagine, right, why there would be a divide between the Jewish people and then the sort of Jewish people of Samaria. With that very brief background, at least you and I can begin to understand better the significance of this story. It wasn't just a poor person who was lost, right? Who was out at the well, but this is a person who was a blasphemer, a person who did not keep the covenant and descended from those people. So, now we get to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So why did Jesus head through Samaria in the first place? Why did he go? Well, we read there that the Pharisees are becoming more and more interested in his ministry. Right? We see this is still very early on in his ministry. We've seen some of his interaction with the Pharisees already. We read in chapter 3 about his interaction with the leader of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. And so they're beginning to pay a little bit more attention, especially as he and his disciples are beginning to have a ministry that is eclipsing John's, right? And we read at the end of John 3 how John the Baptist was saying, he must increase, I must decrease, he must increase. And so we see that, right? And the Pharisees are not becoming interested in a good way, just like they weren't interested in John the Baptist in a good way. He was beginning to draw people away from them. And Jesus' hour had not yet come. You'll hear that phrase in John a lot. His hour had not yet come. So Jesus is not at the point where he's going to interact with the Pharisees and come to Jerusalem and reveal who he truly is. Of course, be crucified. That's not there yet. So he's moving to other areas to teach and continue to tell about the good news. Also, just a note, we talked about this a couple weeks ago where we talked about Jesus baptizing, and we asked the question, did Jesus actually physically baptize anybody? You have in chapter 4 here the answer to that, right? Jesus himself did not baptize, but he was baptizing through his disciples. Similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, do you remember the problem at Corinth? That's years ago now, right, that we preached through that. But you remember, they were fighting over who had baptized them. Right? Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos. And Paul was saying, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize most of you. Well, I remember I baptized this household. But similar here, I think if Jesus had himself been baptizing, I think that would have continued to divide people. But Jesus doesn't baptize directly. Just something to keep in your mind. And as Jesus was traveling to his next place, he begins to travel, and he goes through Samaria. And yes, if you look on a map, it is shorter to go through Samaria, but it's not all that unusual for Jewish people to have traveled that way. You may have seen other stories that tell this in a way that, oh, it would have been so scandalous for him to travel that way. Well, not really. Jewish people would do that. That's not all that unusual. Though I still think this was very providential that he went that way at that time. And I think, of course, Christ knew what he was doing. Certainly God had provided this meeting together. And so he comes to Sychar in the middle of Ephraim and Manasseh's land, right? The sons of Joseph, this is their inheritance. And that was another thing the Samaritans held on to very strongly, was that connection to those two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he comes to this place, and he comes to this well, and it says he comes at the sixth hour, which was about noon. So this would have been in a time when it was super hot, right, at the heat of the day. And we also know that Jesus, it says, was weary. And don't pass that over, because again, you see that Jesus, while we've talked a lot about him being fully God, is also fully man and experienced weariness, just like you and I do. He knows what that's like. And he knows what it's like to be traveling in the middle of the day and to have the sun beat down on you and to feel thirsty and to have to stop because he can't go any further. And so Jesus is indeed fully human and dependent on things like food, which is why his disciples went into the town to buy food. And he's dependent on water. And hopefully someone will come and draw water for him because he doesn't have anything with which to draw water, although the heat of the day is not an ideal time for somebody to come and draw water, right? Because you don't want to walk all that way. Early morning would be a good time, or early evening. That's when most women would come to draw the water. Thankfully, though, someone did come along to draw water for Jesus. And so Jesus sees the woman approach, and here's what takes place. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, understand that imperative that Jesus gives to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink," understand that is a scandalous statement. It is a scandalous statement, you understand already, because of who the Samaritans were. It would have been considered an unclean thing to take a vessel of water from a Samaritan, to have them touch it and hand it to you, you suddenly would have become unclean, right? Similar to Gentiles, but perhaps even worse because of of their intermixing with the other nations and turning their back on the God of the covenant. And understand even more that this woman herself was an outcast in almost every way. In almost every way, she is an outcast, as far from Jesus as is possible, right? She's a woman, first of all. Now, I know we live in 21st century U.S., right? And so we have a great culture of the equality of women, right? That's actually been eclipsed now by the transgender movement. And now women, who knows what a woman is anymore, according to the culture, all right? But especially back in this time, and especially in this culture, women would not have been considered equal in so many ways. And one of the great things about Christianity is that it lifted women to a place where they had right and proper value, that these people, right, these women are made in the image of God. And as Paul says, right, he says there's in Christ neither male nor female. That we're all made in the image of God, and we all have an equal share and inheritance with Christ. And of course, we're complementarians, right? We still believe that we are only to have male elders. Scripture seems to be very clear about that. But as far as men and women and their inherent value are absolutely equal. But this is a scandal here, that Jesus is even talking to this woman, much less asking something from her. And as we said, she's descended from a very unfaithful people. Now, unlike how many in the West, right, consider religion today, all aspects of your life, had you lived in this time, would have been, and in this place, would have been bound up in your religious heritage. I don't think we grasp that very, very clearly, right? All aspects of your life would have been bound up in your religious heritage. This woman was an outcast from the Jewish people, and that she was a product of intermarriage, wrong marriages, and thus an unfaithfulness to the commands of God to be a people who were holy, to be separate from the nations around them, to be a light to the nations by following the law of the Lord. So she was unfaithful just in her heritage, just in what she was born into. And she would not have believed all the scriptures, most likely. Kind of some conjecture there, but if she were like the other Samaritans, she wouldn't have believed the prophets. She wouldn't have believed the writings of David. She wouldn't have believed all the promises that God had given to Israel. She probably too would have had some pagan beliefs mixed in with her understanding of God, as you read, right? They continued to fear the Lord and serve other gods as well. Probably wouldn't have been unusual. She would not have regarded the presence of God that was supposed to be in the temple. Right? Jesus, we've already seen Jesus in the temple, coming in and clearing the temple and basically declaring himself the new temple by saying, "You tear this down and I will raise it again," right, in 3 days. She wouldn't have recognized the temple. And if she were like other Samaritans, she too would have harbored some animosity in her heart toward the Jewish people. She too would have looked at this man probably not with a whole lot of love in her heart. Now compare her with Nicodemus in chapter 3. What a difference, isn't it? What a difference. When Jesus and Nicodemus are talking, there's common ground, right? A common understanding. They're both rabbis. They're both teachers. They both believe, for the most part, right? Nicodemus has some issues, but they both believe the scriptures. They both believe what the temple represents. They both believe that Messiah is coming. They both believe that there's something special about Jesus. Right? Nicodemus calls him. We know you're a teacher from God. You can't do these things unless you're not from God. There's an understanding. But compared to that interaction, this woman seems to have absolutely nothing in common with Jesus. There is no common ground at all. She's about as far removed as she can be. So this is a strange interaction. And then, here's what she says. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And so Jesus responds in a pretty unusual way here. And he gives her this who and a what. He's focused on that, the who and the what of this living water. And so Jesus, when he refers to living water, you probably know, but just in case you don't, the idea of living water, it's a weird picture, but it's a double picture. Again, like John is famous for doing this. It's a picture of both water that runs, that's fresh, right? Like a stream that's running. That would have been considered living water because it was moving and it would have been fresh, right? But Jesus is also talking about more than just fresh water, more than just a fresh spring. He's talking about eternal life. That's also what he means by this. I'm not sure that the woman grasps it at this point. But that's what he's talking about. That's the what. And then he says the who. It's me. Jesus is the one who alone is able to give such water. He himself is able to supply all that she needs for an abundant life. Not materially, right? Not you'll have everything that your heart ever desires in terms of food and clothing and water and materials, but spiritually, a spiritually abundant life. That's what Jesus is talking about. But the woman, on the other hand, I don't think she understands what living water is, as Jesus said, right? If you knew who it is who you're talking to, he would have given you. But she doesn't. She doesn't understand what the living water is, and she also doesn't understand who Jesus is. Here's an ordinary-looking guy, right? No beauty that we should desire him. Just an ordinary-looking Jewish man who's making some really crazy claims. In the middle of the day, maybe this guy's having a heat stroke or something. He's talking about living water that springs up to, you know, in your own heart or your own life. I don't know what this is. It seems that her question of Jesus being greater than Jacob, when she says that, it's not a genuine question. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like one where she's expecting the answer to be no. Of course not. Of course you're not greater than Jacob. Jacob gave us this well. It still runs now. It's still running today, actually, if my research is correct, that this well has lasted hundreds and thousands of years because it is actually supplied with a living water stream that continues to feed into it. So how could this one be greater? How could this one be greater than Jacob, who had provided this? Now, just as an aside, again, we talked about how we don't understand how our religious heritage in this time and in this place is bound up in all aspects of life. I think we also don't realize how connected these people, right, both Jewish and Samaritan and others as well, but I don't think we realize how connected these people would have been to their land. How connected they would have been in their heritage, right? For many of us, it's not a big deal to move. We can move across town. We can move across states. We can move to another country. Not a big deal. But when you are a Jew or if you're even a Samaritan, the land is a visible picture of God's promises fulfilled. This is what God has given you. You don't move. You don't give this up. You don't move. You don't forsake what God has given you. This is why there's all this in the Old Testament about not moving boundaries and that kind of stuff. Because this is God's promise to these people. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal when they're talking about this. For this people, it is a vital part of who they are. This woman has little to cling to in terms of her value, of who she is. I don't even know that she would have thought in those terms. But her value is very small. She doesn't have a whole lot to hang on to. But she does have this well that she still can come to. in the middle of the day and draw water from. A picture of God's faithfulness, maybe. Maybe. Who would have the gall then to come to this woman and suggest to her that he could give her better water? It would have been astounding to hear that come from Jesus' mouth. But Jesus offers an unbelievable offer, water that will well up to eternal life. And does the woman understand? It doesn't seem so. Now, we don't know if her request is genuine or not. It could have been sarcasm. You've got living water? I'll never have to come here and draw water again? Sure, I'll take that. Or it could have been a genuine yes. You've got that living water? I never have to come here again? I will take it. I don't know. In any case, she calls this guy's bluff. Not that Jesus was bluffing. Jesus was telling the truth. But she calls him on it. Because if this living water truly exists, if it truly exists, then who wouldn't want it? Who wouldn't want this amazing water? She would be a living miracle if she could have this water. Now, you know how the story goes because you've read it and maybe you've heard it many, many times. But imagine that you hadn't. Imagine that you never heard this story before. You were there in that moment. Right? Where do you think the conversation would turn when she gives that request to Jesus? If you yourself were having a conversation with someone like that, to where would you turn next? Right? What would you say? Well, let me tell you about this living water, right? Let me tell you about this Christ that I know. You're having an evangelistic conversation. Where do you turn when you get to that point when they say, "Okay, I'll bite. What do you have?" I don't think you would have said what Jesus said. I don't think you would have gone there. Maybe wrong. But listen to what Jesus says to her. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, understand, this woman was already an outcast, and this was already a scandal that Jesus is interacting with her. Now she's just taken one step further. This is now a further scandal, because now Jesus is dealing not with just a Samaritan, but with an immoral woman. All right? Now, we don't know exactly how immoral she was, right? Those five husbands could have died. They could have all divorced her and sent her away for no good reason. Now we start to see a little bit more about Jesus. She starts to see a little bit more about Jesus. He's someone special. He is someone special because he's more than just this crazy man claiming to have magic water. He knows things. And he knows this woman. He knows who she is. He knows what she's done. He knows what she has endured. He knows her heart and all the sinfulness and the brokenness of it. And he knows that she doesn't know far more. Now let me ask you, just another aside, what is your approach to evangelism? How do you interact with people? How do you interact with people who you consider to be lowly? How do you interact with those that you know need Christ? Do we not fear man? Do you and I, when we approach other people with the gospel, are we not afraid of being rejected by people? Listen to what Isaac Adams writes. He says this, "Friends, the irony of our fear of man is that if anything, Jesus should be embarrassed to be with us, not the other way around." And that's on display right here. Jesus should be embarrassed to be with this woman, and yet he's not. And I just want to say, if you are struggling with that today, I've got a book for you, all right? If you want to read more about that and you want to think more about how can I be a better evangelist and not fear man and love people who are not like me, well, I have got a book for you. It's right here, and you can have it after this service. It's yours, okay? So come and grab it afterwards. Just an aside. Now, back to the story. Jesus does not shrink from this woman who is in every way, socially, ethnically, religiously, morally, separate from him. He chooses to dwell with her. And this is how Jesus loves all of us. This is the purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus came for the outcasts. And if Genesis 3 is correct, which it is, right? According to God's word, all of us are cast out from God's presence. All of us are outcasts. All of us are separated by original sin and by the sins that we willingly commit on a daily basis. But Jesus does not draw back. He presses in. He presses in this morning, this afternoon, into your life. You're listening to this, right? It's not an accident that you're listening to this message. You're listening to this story. Right? God had, just as God provided for Jesus to be at the well at this time, God provided for you to be here right now, or for you to be listening online. And so, my friend, I would ask that you would listen right now, and that you would understand that Jesus is speaking to you even right now. If you are struggling at this point with whether or not to get baptized, you think you believe Jesus, but you're not sure, I would say to you, do not be ashamed of Jesus, but take that step forward in obedience to Him to say, I publicly identify with Jesus in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and I'm going to tell the world that this is who I am. This is a work that God has done in me. If you are not even there yet, you're not a Christian at all, and you're just considering this, I would say to you to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Look at what it says to you. Look at what Christ has done in His perfect life, in His perfect death, that He died to take the wrath of God on Himself so that you would not be an outcast, but that you would be at one, right? Atonement, that you would be at one with God, brought back and made to be a part of His family, adopted into His family, that you would be a son of God. Believe that, bro. Believe that, friend. And if you want to hear more about that gospel, come and talk to me afterwards. Come and talk to one of our members. We would love to explain the good news of Christ to you more in depth. Please come and talk to us. Let me just say, do you know, friend, do you know, brother and sister in Christ, do you know just how much Jesus loves you? The Samaritan woman did not. She didn't grasp it. Which is why she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Here you go, kids. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So Jesus reveals to her the knowledge that she doesn't have. She's a Samaritan. She doesn't know. Jesus shows her, in spite of the great separation that there is between them, that she is indeed wrong. Right? Jesus doesn't come in and say, hey, it's okay. Jesus says, you're wrong. And you're right in saying that you're living, or you don't have a husband. You're in sin. But she is wrong on this point of right worship here, right? The Jewish people had the right order of worship because they followed God's word. They were worshiping according to what God had revealed to them. The Samaritan woman didn't. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't stop there. He goes on to say, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And do you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? And I think John puts these stories together in chapters 3 and chapters 4 because he wants to show you this comparison. Do you remember what he said to Nicodemus in John 3, 5? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it is true here as well. You cannot worship You cannot worship God unless it is in spirit or in truth. Worship of God must be according to what He has told us. We can't worship God in the way that we want to, in the way that we desire to. That didn't work out, right? For Aaron's sons, they were made into sacrifices themselves and burned to a crisp. It's not all that different here. God reveals the way He is to be worshipped, and so we must worship Him. And that's what Jesus is telling her. She must worship Him in truth. She doesn't understand. She doesn't know the Scriptures. She must worship God in truth, and He's revealing that to her. But it is more than that. For Nicodemus and all the Pharisees in many ways worshipped according to the word of truth, right? Now, they also added to the word of God. They also put emphases in the wrong places in the word of God. It must also be in spirit. It cannot be in the flesh. Worship of God must be in the spirit, meaning that true worshipers are born again. You cannot please God apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot please God apart from His condescending to you. That's it. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it. The Samaritan woman couldn't do it. And Jesus is telling her as much. The Father is seeking these worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Nicodemus, when he's hearing God talk about this, didn't understand. He didn't understand the who of the message. He understood a lot of things, but didn't understand who Jesus was. Didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, did not understand many of the what's of this message. Right? This is probably confusing for her, but she did understand the who. She did understand who. Why do I believe that? Because here's what she says in verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." For God loved the world in this way, that all who would believe, that all who would believe, right? He gave His only Son, that all who would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. This is why Jesus came. This is what He's doing right here in this story. And the woman at the well, who is broken beyond belief in ways that we cannot even fathom, begin to imagine, says to Him, "I know that He's coming. I know that Messiah is coming." And He's going to explain everything. And then here's the power of God. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Let's pray. God, You reveal Yourself. You've revealed Yourself this morning. That You are indeed the Messiah. You are the Son of God who has come into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. I pray that this church and those listening online would be those who believe. Those who believe that You are indeed the Messiah who has come. For Your glory we pray, and we sing now. Amen.